Well, brothers and sisters, we're taking a break from our series in 2 Samuel, and I anticipate, brothers and sisters, that we'll be having about 6 sermons or so, taking a series and going to go and preach through the Lord's Prayer, through each of the 6 petitions. So if you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Excuse me. Our primary text today will be Matthew 6, verse 9, but for context, I'll be reading starting at verse 5. From Matthew 6. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for how it transforms our hearts, how it brings us from death to life in Christ Jesus, for how it instructs us, Father, in the way that is good and pleasing in your sight. As we consider the way that your Son taught his people to pray, help us, Father, to have hearts that are ready to listen to you and to be instructed by Christ Jesus through the power of his Spirit. Please bless your servant that he would say nothing but what is pleasing to you and glorifying to Christ Jesus. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, you probably heard it said before, if you have familiarity with the Lord's Prayer, you probably heard it said that this is a model for how we as Christians ought to pray. And I do think that there is something to that. You see, when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, his disciples asked him to teach them because they didn't know how. We're often uncertain on how we are to pray to the Lord. The disciples were just as unsure about how to pray rightly, and our Lord was glad to teach them. He didn't want to leave them in the dark. He wanted them to know how to pray to the Lord. So when he gave his instructions here at the Sermon on the Mount, he commanded his listeners not to pray like the Gentiles. In other words, don't use repetitious phrases and mantras. Do not use canned, ritualistic prayers, and don't use many words just for the sake of length. This is not what is pleasing to God. Instead, the Lord says, pray like this, in this way. And he taught them the Lord's Prayer. Now, our Lord did not simply intend that we pray these words, this exact prayer, in this exact order only, as if this paragraph is the only acceptable way to pray to the Lord. That would totally undermine his whole point about not using canned ritualistic prayers. Rather, he is teaching, as I said, his disciples a basic framework for prayer, a kind of blueprint for how they can pray. When we pray, when you pray, says Jesus, these are the sorts of things that you should keep in mind. These are the sorts of things that you should pray for, but there's a lot of flexibility in how you go about it and how you apply this prayer. Think of it this way. All kinds of motor vehicles have the same basic features in many ways. All motor vehicles, whatever their features, whatever their design, have things like wheels, fuel storage, a motor, seats, steering, suspension, all kinds of things like that. Whether it's a minivan, an SUV, a tractor trailer, a bulldozer, dump truck, dirt bike, tow truck, whatever, they all have those basic features and those commonalities with one another. But the exact implementation of those features is different because different things have different needs and they have to be built to different specifications. So too with the Lord's Prayer. These things, this prayer teaches you the foundation of prayer. These are the sorts of things that you should be praying for. But there is flexibility in doing so. Pray with these things in mind, but it does not demand rigid conformity to a formula. But on the other hand, brothers and sisters, when you hear me say that you have flexibility in how you pray, do not hear me saying it does not matter then how you pray or what you pray for. It does matter how you pray, and it does matter what you're praying for. The Lord's Prayer might teach us flexibility, it might teach us a blueprint for prayer, but it is not a bunch of randomly stapled together prayer requests. The six petitions of the Lord's Prayer cover just about everything a person could ask the Lord of in one way or another, and Jesus arranged them carefully. Again, they're not just stapled together haphazardly. They are arranged with a particular order. It gives priority to some things above others, teaching us, brothers and sisters, there are, simply put, some things more important for you to pray for than others. There are some things that are more important for you to ask of God than other things are, and the Lord's Prayer puts those things in order, puts those things in their proper place. Now, today we will be reading about the address of the Lord's Prayer and its first petition, and we'll be learning that the address and the first petition of the Lord's Prayer teach us that whatever we pray for, we pray that our Heavenly Father would ensure that His glory takes priority over our needs. We will have 2 points to explain this today. Our sermon points will be the identity of the Lord and then the primacy of the Lord. But why are we taking time to talk about the identity of the Lord? Doesn't everyone know who Christians are praying to, that they are praying to God when they pray? Well, no, not everybody knows that. Many people assume, and even many Christians sadly assume, that when somebody is praying, it doesn't matter in a sense who they are praying to, because whomever the prayer is addressed to, it comes up to God in some generic sense, without any particular deity in mind or standing behind the name. Well, that is not what the scriptures teach, and that is not what our Lord Jesus teaches. When Christians pray, we are not praying to Allah, to Buddha, to Zeus, to Thor. We are not praying to the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the gods of the Mormons. We are praying only to the God who reveals himself in the Holy Scriptures. Only to the God of the Christian religion, who has revealed himself in the Old and New Testaments, and that God only, exclusively. When you pray to that God, brothers and sisters, well, how does our Lord Jesus say that you should think of him? How should you conceive of him? How do you address him? Our Father in heaven. And there are 3 things I want you to take away from that address, our Father in heaven. I want you to take away and to think about Father and our and in heaven. You see, throughout the Bible uses many different names for God, names that he gives himself, but many different names, many different titles. God, the Lord, the Almighty, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, so on and so forth. But all of those titles, all those names that rightly belong to the Lord and rightly reveal him to us, Jesus tells us that we are to pray to our Father. Perfectly acceptable to refer to him as the Lord in prayer or as God in prayer. But in the Lord's Prayer, we are taught to address him as Father. It's an interesting title. Father is a title of weight and authority. And yet it is simultaneously, it should be one of love and familiarity, relationship and intimacy. To a little child, Father is someone who is whom they belong to, whom they belong with. Father gives definition and identity. Father disciplines and trains, promoting good behavior and disciplining bad, because he wants what is best for his children. Father should be a source of confidence and strength, reliability and protection, love and joy. Those of us who have had good fatherly examples, they can speak to how positive of an influence those good fathers were, while those who lacked good fatherly examples can attest that there is something important that was missing, because that's how important Father is. Well, brothers and sisters, the Lord is not merely a Father. The Lord is the Father. Our conception of human fatherhood derives from God's fatherhood. And brothers and sisters, our fatherhood, my fatherhood of my 2 little girls, is a dim reflection of his perfect fatherhood over his children. As Father, God loves his children perfectly at all times. He has the best intentions of his children in mind, and he does all things for their good and ultimately for their spiritual flourishing. Even the best human fathers will fall woefully short of what they should be. Even the best human fathers will disgrace themselves in one way or another. But our Heavenly Father cannot do so, and he never will do so. He cannot fall short. He will never disgrace himself, never take away from the glory of his perfect fatherhood. His love and his joy for you as his children is limitless. His protection of you is perfect. God, simply put, is the perfect Father. But notice that our Lord Jesus commands us that we are not simply to pray to Father, but to our Father. What does that matter? That God is our Father. It matters, brothers and sisters, because to have God as Father is not a privilege that everybody shares equally. What do I mean? I mean that in our culture in particular, there is this idea that God is Father of all the human race without exception. That a Christian has the right to call God Father, but so does the most rank of pagans and the most rank of atheists who deny the reality of our Lord. Well, don't all people share the image of God, and Scripture says as much? Yes, it does. All people share the image of God and are the image bearers of God. Aren't all human beings the creation of God? Yes, they are. The Scriptures teach us that clearly, too. But the Scriptures do not teach that everybody is therefore the child of God. There is a particular way that the Bible usually uses the phrase, children of God, and it does not apply that phrase to all humanity without exception. In John 1, verse 12, the apostle says, to all who did receive him, him being Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In other words, as the Bible normally uses that phrase, the only person who has the right to call God our Father, the only person who has the right to say, I am a child of God, is someone who confesses the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. That person and that one only. And yet, even as we say that, if you have confessed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, consider, who are you that you should have that right and that privilege? Who are you that God should acknowledge you as his child? God is creator of all that there is. You and I are dust of the earth that only live and only move because God fashioned us and because God breathed life into us. Who are you and I that the infinite God of the universe should deign to look down upon us and to call us my child? Who are we that we should have the title children of the living God when the Lord does not give such a title to the stars of the heavens? Who are we as sinners, men and women, who hated God and blasphemed him, that we dare not only to come into his presence, but dare to do so and to use as intimate and familiar a term as Father to speak to him? Do we grasp how great of a privilege that is, and how great of a condescension on God's part that is to receive us as such? And yet, in Christ Jesus, Christians have been given that right. And in fact, they are commanded to make use of it. Because Jesus, who is himself the eternal Son of God, he came and he died for us upon the cross. Because that happened, all who believe in his name have been, as it were, adopted by God. Despite God's infinite majesty and our puny finiteness, he is not ashamed to call us his children. In fact, he sent Christ with the goal, with the express purpose, that he would be able to adopt us in Christ Jesus, give us the family name, as it were, and make us heirs with Christ Jesus in all the benefits of eternal life. When we pray, it is to that God, to that loving Father, who is pleased to have us as his children. We who are gathered here today, and everyone else, past, present, and future, who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. So he is Father, he is our Father, but what does it mean that he is our Father in heaven? It reminds us, brothers and sisters, at all times, there is an infinite degree of separation between you and me and the Lord. At all times, God is creator. And we are creation. There is a hard wall of distinction and a hard wall of difference that despite God's infinite love for you, that will never change. At all times, he is creator. At all times, we are creation. That does not change. God loves us. He loves us infinitely. He's shown us that love in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, there is a condescension on God's part. He is speaking down to us. He is coming down to listen to us. And at all times, he commands of us that we respect him, that we honor and dignify him. In Malachi 1, verse 6, God himself says, a son honors his father, a servant his master. True enough. A son should honor his father. Children should show proper respect and dignity to their parents. But if human children should respect their earthly parents and treat them with appropriate dignity, how much more so then our Father in heaven? God wants you and wants me to think of him in familiar, loving terms, yes. But familiarity is not the same thing as flippancy. And Father is not buddy. He is the God of heaven. And you are human. You and God are not equals. He is eternally your superior. And he is infinitely superior to you and to me. Whatever we pray for, brothers and sisters, whenever we pray, whether we're praying in thanksgiving or making prayer requests, whether we are praying with joy or with sorrow in our hearts, when we address the Lord our God, we should keep in mind these things, that we pray to Father, that we pray to our Father, and we pray to our Father who is in heaven. And that should lead us, those three things should lead us to both humility and respect in God, but also to boldness before God. Humility, because at all times, brothers and sisters, again, he is God, and we are not. We are not God's equals. We are not his peers. To treat him with anything less than the greatest of respect is to demean and to belittle the Creator. His thoughts and his ways are greater than ours. His power is limitless beyond our comprehension. Brothers and sisters, we can pray with familiarity to God, and we should do so, but we should not ever pray with chumminess before God. We must be careful to speak to him with gravity and with the respect due to the King of Kings. And yet, even as we approach God in prayer with humility, we also do so with boldness. Boldness because that infinitely majestic, holy, glorious, almighty God is pleased to call you his child. And he delights to have you address him as Father. When we pray, we can pray with certainty that he loves us perfectly and that he will do only what is good for us, even if we cannot understand how what he is doing is good for us in the moment. In Isaiah 49, verse 15, the Lord asks, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? We know that that's possible. We certainly do. It's a tragedy, but it certainly happens, that a mother may refuse to love her children. But the Lord continues, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. A mother may forget her nursing child, but God will never forget his children. Or take Matthew 7, verse 11. If you then, who are evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Your Father in heaven loves you, brothers and sisters, and he knows how to give exactly the right things to you. So when you petition him in prayer, you may do so with humility, but also with boldness, with the certainty that he is listening to you and that he loves you and that he will answer you perfectly. And when you pray to your Father in heaven, give thanks that it is Christ who makes this possible, because it is in Jesus and only in the name of Christ Jesus that we who were spiritual orphans have been given a home and a family. Jesus, who is infinitely and eternally and uniquely the Son of God, he is not ashamed to call you and me his brothers and sisters. He was not ashamed to die for sinners so that he could have them as his siblings and present us to his Father as family. It is in Christ that we have that right of sonship. Let us wonder at the kindness of our Savior and always remember to give thanks for what he gave to us when he died upon the cross. Now, if the address of the Lord's Prayer teaches us who it is that we are about to make a request of, most of the rest of the prayer teaches us, as we said, the sorts of things that God wants us to pray for. And again, not all of our prayer concerns are equally weighty. According to Jesus, there are simply some things that are more important for us to ask of than others. And there is one thing that takes priority over everything else. There's one thing that comes before anything else that we might pray for. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer teaches us what is most important when we pray, by showing us the primacy of the Lord. Still in Matthew 6, verse 9, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, it tells us that we pray, and we are to pray, "Hallowed be your name." That is, hallowed be the name of the Lord himself. Now, hallow is one of those wonderful words that, unfortunately, I just don't get many uses to, in English. Just not many opportunities to make use of that in a sentence. But to hallow something is to make it holy. It is to treat it as holy, to set it apart, to treat it as something special or distinct, as opposed to commonplace. In my family growing up, there were all kinds of regular plates and whatever else. You're hungry, grab a plate from the cupboard. But then there is the special plate. There's the plate that we only get down for a birthday or a graduation or similar. This is the special one. In the temple of the Lord, in the Old Testament, there was all kind of furnitures and lampstands, flatware, clothing, the Ark of the Covenant itself. And the Lord said of all these things are holy to me. They are to be used specially and only in the worship of me. In other words, brothers and sisters, suppose you're a priest in the Old Testament days. Then after a long day of being a priest and helping with sacrifices, you do not flop down on the holy furniture in the temple. That's not what it's there for. It's not a common couch. It is set apart. It is hallowed unto the Lord and for his service. To treat it as just a common couch is to belittle it, to belittle its dignity, to belittle that God, what God has made special. Now, what is the first petition teaching us then? The first petition teaches us that when we ask the Lord of anything, we are first to ask and first to keep in mind that the name of the Lord would be hallowed, that it would be sacred and set apart, that it would be dignified, treated as holy at all times, and perfectly so. What is the name of the Lord in this case? Well, when you say my name, Jonathan Andrew Key, generally you probably mean all of me, everything that I am, good or bad, known to you or kept secret from you, all of that, all of me, is identified by my name. And perhaps we can say, in a sense, that the name of the Lord is similar. The name of the Lord refers to everything that God is, all that he has revealed himself to be. Yes, the name of the Lord, his literal name, Yahweh, we keep that as holy, we hallow that, but also the rest of God's titles and his names that Scripture gives us. So too God's divine attributes, so too his holy ordinances and his commandments, his mighty works, his scriptures. In short, brothers and sisters, the name of the Lord is anything and everything of God's self-revelation to his creatures. In any way that God is pleased to reveal himself, whether through his names, his attributes, his works, his commandments, the word, all of it is to be treated with the utmost of dignity and respect and holiness. And consider, brothers and sisters, this is what we, as human beings, were made to do. We were made to glorify the name of the Lord. This is the reason why God made creation in general and mankind in particular. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. The whole reason that I exist, that my wife and my girls exist, the reason that you exist, brothers and sisters, is so that you would magnify and glorify the name of the Lord, your Creator and your God. But if there is anything that equals the majesty that God's name should receive from us, it is the absolute, complete, utter, abject failure of human beings to dignify the name of the Lord in this way. According to the Westminster Larger Confession, speaking about the Lord's Prayer, it teaches that the first petition, among other things, but the first petition acknowledges the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright. What is the Catechism saying? It's saying that even if fallen man could honor God correctly, he can't. But just for the sake of argument, even if he could, he would have no inclination to do so. He has neither the ability, he doesn't have the desire to do so. It is only by the transforming work of Jesus Christ, him who is perfectly the Lord, who perfectly honored and hallowed his Father in heaven in all that he did, in all that he said. It is only in the work of that Jesus that we are able to come to a right apprehension of the great and terrible name of God, and only in Jesus that we have any desire to hallow the name of the Lord at all. And even then, brothers and sisters, even when we have that transformation in Christ Jesus and we have that sanctification by the Spirit, we still fail to honor the name of the Lord all the time. Every time we put our will and our desires ahead of the commandments of God, we fail to hallow the name of the Lord. Whenever we say in our hearts, "My will be done," instead of the Lord's, then we blaspheme the holiness of God, and we call into question the holiness of his name, his right to command and to do as he sees fit. Or think of it from another perspective, brothers and sisters. It's not at all uncommon for people to recite the Lord's Prayer in worship or in private meditation or whenever. Do we consider the seriousness of what we are saying? Or do we just carelessly rattle off the Lord's Prayer because it's familiar? When we do so, when we are careless with this prayer, we say in our hearts, "Yes, yes, the Lord's name be hallowed and holy and exalted and all that, except for me." Because the name of the Lord is not so important that I need to give thought to what I am saying, and I need to consider the majesty of God and consider him to be of any weight or value at all. The first petition reveals our failure in these ways. And yet, Jesus didn't just give us this petition, didn't just teach us these prayers simply to condemn. That's not the point. He gave it to us so that we would know what to ask for. He gave us these things that we would know not just where we have failed, but to show us what we need to pray for. The first petition does demand that we recognize the holiness of God and our failure to give him that honor. But once we have grasped that, then we are taught to pray that above and before anything else, the name of the Lord would then be hallowed and it would be glorified. We are to pray that the name of our Heavenly Father would be spared the indignity of blasphemy or profanity or vain usage. We are to ask that sins like atheism and idolatry, sins which especially take away from the glory of God and especially disgrace his name, that these kinds of sins would be taken away from the hearts of mankind. We are to ask that every piece of creation would meet its proper end, the glorification of God. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, we know that we ourselves cannot change the hearts of atheists or idolaters or blasphemers. One of the commentators I was reading in preparation for this sermon, a gentleman named Thomas Manton, he noted that a single destroying angel was able to wipe out hundreds of thousands of Assyrian soldiers in a single night. And yet all of the angelic hosts of heaven cannot change a single human heart from evil to good. And we are far less powerful than angels. But where men and angels are powerless, the Lord is almighty. And his Spirit is able to breathe life even into the deadest of human hearts. The Lord's Prayer reminds us to pray that the Lord would transform those who hate him into people who say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, and may the God of my salvation be exalted." The Lord has done so in the past. Consider how a man like Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, and that transformation that happened in him. God has done these things in the past. He continues to do so to this day, to his praise and to his glory. Let us continue then to pray for such things to happen. But it is not enough that we pray simply, "May all of creation in general, or even all mankind, hallow the name of the Lord." We are to pray, "Lord, help me to glorify your name. Help us, this people, this church, hallow your name." Again, brothers and sisters, we are not able to glorify God by ourselves. We aren't even able to actually care that we can't. Any inclination that you have to glorify the name of the Lord, any ability that you have to glorify the name of the Lord, you have it only because Christ has given you his Spirit, only because the Holy Spirit lives within you and influences your heart. Even then, we're not good at this. The oldest saints among us have only made a beginning in hallowing the name of the Lord, as they should. When we pray, though, we are to pray and to ask the Lord that he would work in our hearts all the more, that we would desire to see him exalted, that we will be enabled more and more over time to glorify him. We should pray that he would help us, that he would help me, help you, to grasp his infinite majesty so that his glory, his hallowedness, becomes clearer to us and more desirable to us. God desires that we would grasp his glory, and indeed, he gives us his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, to make that desire real. As he does this, brothers and sisters, as the glory of God becomes more real to us, as we grasp how great God really is, he helps us to internalize these things. He helps us to internalize that God is more important than you and I are. We know this on some level, and yet we really struggle to take this into our hearts, and we neglect it. Again, Thomas Manton, he warns that we forget all the time, brothers and sisters, that we are made to glorify God. And when we do this, when we forget to glorify God above ourselves, then we put our needs, our desires, our glory before the glory of the Lord, and we become impatient with God. When God becomes less important to us than we are, we become impatient with God's providence. I may have told the story before, but when I was about 13 years old or so, I remember in youth group, there was a boy who flatly refused to pray because God had not given him an Xbox when he'd asked for one. Remarkably childish, no question. Like, I'm not arguing that it was a good thing that he said that. Far from it. And yet, is it any more ridiculous than Rachel's outburst in Genesis 30, verse 1? Give me children or I shall die. Is a teenager's petulant desire for a game system really that more ridiculous? Really that much more sinful than an adult who should know better and their impatience with the providence of a holy God? The Lord cares more for his children than we know. He knows how to give good things to us, and he delights in doing so. But God is also wiser than we are, and he is more important than we are, and his glorification, his majesty, his hallowedness trumps our comfort and our happiness. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to be content with whatever God gives us, whether it is much or little, sweet or bitter, because as long as the Lord will be glorified, it is sufficient. Now, if that seems unreasonable or seems unfair, remember who's teaching us these things. Remember who taught us to pray this way, Christ himself. And he not only taught these things, he lived it out. Jesus knew exactly when he was going to die. He knew how he was going to die. On no fewer than three occasions, he said, I am going to Jerusalem now. I am going to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten, slandered, betrayed, and crucified. He knew that he was going not just to physical torture, but the torment of the cross and the torment of the wrath of God. And that scared him. He went to the cross willingly, but brothers and sisters, he was not thrilled about what he was going to suffer. This scared him. And yet, how did he pray when he was in Jerusalem and he was days within, I'm going to the cross? In John 12, verse 27 and 28, he said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Jesus was not eager to suffer on the cross. It scared him. He was not looking forward to that. But his own comfort and his own well-being meant less to him than whether or not the name of his Father in heaven would be glorified. And so he willingly submitted to the will of his Father. If my suffering, Jesus says, if my suffering for the sake of the people whom you have given me, is what will bring the most glory to God. So be it. So be it. And the name of the Lord was indeed glorified, and it was indeed hallowed by Jesus Christ, because it is through his sacrificial death that the sins of many were paid for in full, and the wrath of God against his people was satisfied for eternity. plan of the Lord to save his people was accomplished by Jesus. And the Father was glorified through it. Brothers and sisters, are we willing to suffer for the sake of God's glory? Are we willing to be what God wants us to be and to let God do as he pleases in order that whatever happens to us on earth, that the name of the Lord would be glorified? Perhaps we struggle with this. Because we don't know the future, we don't know what God might or might not ask of us. And brothers and sisters, I hate uncertainty. I don't like not knowing what's going to happen and thus and so a place, at thus and so a time. That is a scary thing, to know what God might ask of us or what he might not ask of us. But if we are scared of what it means to glorify God and what he might ask us to do, nonetheless, the first petition still holds sway, and it still calls us to pray. In fact, then it urges us to pray even more urgently, Father, hallow your name through me. Despite my lack of courage, despite my fear, your glory before my safety. Let me seek your glory and your exaltation. Help me become less important than you. Please help me to put you first and help me to be content to suffer anything as long as you will be glorified through it. I know that I fall short, so please make up what I lack so that you and you only may be glorified and exalted. In the end, brothers and sisters, the first petition teaches us that it is God himself who must glorify and hallow his name. We fail to do this without his help, but the Lord is pleased to do everything that is necessary that he will be glorified. He is pleased to give new hearts. He is pleased to redeem sinners. He is pleased to send his Spirit to his people that they would glorify him. He will do everything to ensure that his name is glorified in us, because again, this is of first priority. Then let us pray then that nothing would hinder the glorification of God, not even us. Let us pray that all things in heaven and on earth would work out to the praise of the Almighty, and let us rest assured that he is glorified through our salvation, which has been bought for you through the blood of Jesus Christ. He has glorified his name, and he will continue to do so throughout eternity. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to be your people. We thank you that you are indeed great, that you are infinite, and that you are high, and that you are majestic. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us to be your people. We thank you that you've revealed these things to us and not hidden them. We give you thanks for Christ Jesus, our Lord, who's taught us to pray to you. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us for how we have failed to hallow your name and we failed to honor and to dignify you. Forgive us of these things, Father, and then give us new hearts in Christ Jesus. In all things, Lord, whether you give us much or little, whether you give us hard times or easy, help us to look to you and to pray for the hallowing and the dignification and the honor of your name. Help us, Father, to seek your face and to seek to honor and glorify you in all that we say and do and think. Conform us to your will, that you would be exalted. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.